introduce Carl, because we received so many blessings in the past, and we're looking forward to, especially at this time. And his subject is the three last temptations of Christ. The three last temptations of Christ. Brother Carl.
Brethren, I'm the one who's usually the recipient of blessing by being here. And so I am glad that I can be here again. And I'm glad that I can deliver the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. Well, our subject is the three last temptations of Christ. We're not going to really get down to those three temptations until rather late in our talk. I'm going to go through quite a bit of build-up before we come to that point. You know, it's interesting that extreme begets extreme. And one of the things we've noted the last few weeks is in the outpouring and outrage of the Christian community to the film, The Last Temptations of Christ, the number of times we have seen the statement that as a perfect man, Christ could not have been tempted. We would like to begin our study with Hebrews 4:15, which is a direct contradiction of that extreme. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Without question, Christ had temptations. Temptations do not constitute sin. Yielding to temptation is what constitutes the sin. What is a temptation? In considering that question, we want to go to a seemingly unrelated question. A question that relates to a phase of our life that each of us go through hundreds of times every day. Decision making. We have to make a decision to get out of bed in the morning. We have to make a decision to wash our face. We have to make a decision as to what clothes to put on. And there are more long-range decisions that we make as well. Decision-making is really mechanically a very simple process. All decision-making really boils down to is laying out before the mind the various options of what could be done, and then one by one ruling out the unacceptable ones, and what's left is your decision. It's the process of elimination that you arrive at the decision. And the mind does this very rapidly. Its first decision to get out of bed has got two choices, stay in bed or get out. And it quickly drops the one as being non-productive and chooses the other. In the decision-making process, it is a constant weighing of options. Now, frequently in decision making, the options are really somewhat unimportant. There may be good, better, and best, but frequently, a lot of our decision, it doesn't really matter whether you take this street to go to work or this street, if they both get there. That is a decision that is relatively trivial. However, in the more weighty decisions of life, options present themselves, which as the mind considers them, we begin to see violate principles of righteousness. When an option presents itself in a decision that is a violation of the principle of righteousness, that is a temptation. Temptation is the presentation to the mind of an optional course of conduct to arrive at a certain end that within itself has something that is wrong within the course. Therefore, the consideration of the option by itself is not wrong. An option must be considered until it is identified as right or wrong. And that identification comes, as we'll see further in the study in the temptations of Jesus, as a result of being able to pin a principle to it, to identify it with the scripture that makes it either right or wrong. We have an expression, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. You can stop them from building nests in your hair. A bird flying over the head is not a temptation. That's merely a fact of life. Birds do fly over your head. Thoughts do present themselves that are instantly rejected as wrong. That instant rejection almost removes them from the category of being tempting. You weren't tempted. You immediately said no. There was no tempting in the thought. It's those thoughts that are worthy of consideration in which the wrong is veiled or hidden until it's exposed that becomes a temptation. We want to consider, before we consider the last three temptations of Christ, we want to talk about the first three temptations of Christ. They're the prominent ones. They're found in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. They're referred to in the Gospel of Mark, but not identified. They're found in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verses 1 to 11. We're going to use the Luke rendering, the Luke Gospel, the fourth chapter also, verses 1 to 13. There are certain significant differences between the Matthew and the Luke record of the three temptations. We call them the three temptations in the wilderness. Matthew says in Matthew 4:2 that after Jesus fasted 40 days, he was tempted. Luke does not say that. Luke 4:2 says, being 40 days tempted of the devil.
Excuse me just for a second.
The Gospel of Luke states that the temptation took place all during the 40 days. The Gospel of Matthew implies they took place after the 40 days. Now, really, there is no disharmony between these two. Because Luke goes on to say, and being 40 days tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he was hungered. And it goes into the three specific references that we call the three temptations.
I'm sorry, Carol. We have a little problem here. And want to give feedback.
The temptations themselves, we think Luke and Mark suggest the same, occupied the entire 40 days. But they are summarized in the experiences and the thought processes of the last day, or we don't know how long. We really don't know how long Jesus was in the wilderness. It was 40 days in the experience, and afterwards, this indefinite period, which we assume was less than a day. But there is a time process that Luke gives. The order of the temptations differs in the two accounts. In the Matthew account and in the Luke account, the turning stones into bread was number one. But then the two accounts differ. The Matthew account says that the casting down from the temple was number two and the presentation of the kingdoms of this world, number three. Luke reverses those last two. We feel Luke is the correct order, although that perhaps on flimsy grounds we're not going to get into time for discussion. The ending of the temptations is different. In Matthew 4:11, it says, when the temptations were emptied, Satan departed. But Luke adds a very significant thought that is not in Matthew. Luke 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Luke implies a thought that we think is correct, that temptations were continually presented to the Lord, not only during the 40 days in the wilderness, and then that was the end of his temptation, now he can go on with his ministry. Before we get into the specifics of these three temptations, we'd like to note a few obvious things. Why was Jesus in the wilderness? That's easy. The Spirit told him to go there. All three gospel records agree. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why did the Spirit drive him to the wilderness? Matthew says, to be tempted. of the devil. Matthew gives that as the object. I don't think we need to assume that that was the primary object. I think that the primary object can be assumed more from considering the precedent to the action of going to the wilderness. Jesus, for 30 years, we have more or less lost sight of. We assume, and I think upon fairly good foundation, that among other things, he had been studying. Because he knew enough at 12 to recognize it was the Father's business that he had to be about. But he was studying from a standpoint of a natural mind, albeit a perfect mind. Nevertheless, the natural mind. When he was baptized at age 30, he recalled the statement, and the heavens were opened to him. For now, the heavenly insight came. All of what he'd been studying the scriptures, and whenever you read the term scriptures in the New Testament, that word means the Old Testament. He was studying the Old Testament, but now the heavens were opened. Now there was a new dimension. This dimension related particularly and primarily to the conduct of his own life, to what would be happening the next 3.5 years. And so the implication is that he was meditating upon those things that he already knew. There's no record he took scrolls with him. A perfect mind probably by this time had that memorized. But it was meditating on how this worked. And that's where the temptations came in during this period. As he meditated, it is obvious from the outliving of his next 3.5 years that that meditation had to do with his role as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of mankind. It had to do not only with the fact of his death, it had to do with the method by which he would arrive at that death. But it centered around one concept, that he had come to die. It perhaps even centered around the recognition that his death would be on a cross. Even for a perfect man, dedicated to do God's will, that is not an easy course to foresee. If you know that a certain course is going to lead to such a cruel end, it is the course of wisdom to consider the options. And that's what these three temptations were. They were presenting to him options of supposedly accomplishing the same activity without the tragicness of the end that would be involved. Let's look at them from that standpoint. And we're going to take them out of either order. We want to treat the first temptation last because it's the hardest. We want to look at the second and the third temptations first. And we're using the rendering of the Luke account. In the second temptation in Luke 4, verses 5-8. And the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The temptation was not only worship, but recognition. Recognize the source of the power. Recognize that I have the power to give to you. And I will be willing to cooperate. By implication, I'm willing to reform, or to have my kingdom reformed. I'm willing to make you chief administrator. If you want the title king, you can have that title. It's all yours. Only recognize from whence you got it. That recognition being the worship that's here involved. Jesus' rebuttal was given very fast. Not that it came very fast, but that therefore his conclusion was definite and specific. At the end of his 40 days of meditation in his ministry, he said, that cannot be, because I'm only permitted to worship one. I'm only permitted to recognize one source of ultimate power. This was the temptation from the devil to avoid sacrifice by recognition that that which you are seeking to accomplish, there can be cooperation of the sources that control. Just recognize that these sources, in fact, do control. The second temptation wasn't that dissimilar. It's verses 9 onward. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. To put it in a nutshell, this was the temptation of public relations. Do the spectacular. Make a quick statement of fact of your supremacy over other men by an action that can be seen and recognized, and your rise to prominence will be quick, and you will not have the frustration of dealing with enemies that will eventually put you to death. Again, the rejection is spoken of as quickly, but again, it comes as a result of 40 days of meditation upon his role. And he says, no, to do such a thing is to place a temptation in the hand of God to force his hand in protecting me, when his protection is for that which comes to me not through my own choosing, not that which I have chosen and set up as a test for him. Now notice the first temptation. First temptation is in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 to 4. When they were ended, the 40 days, he afterward hungered, and the devil said to him, If thou be the Son of Man, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In mistranslation, not too trivial. Back in verse 3, the word stone in the Greek is in the plural. These stones shall be made into bread. In the Matthew account, it's in the singular. So perhaps the Matthew was where the translator took it from to make the two harmonize. But in the Luke account, stones is in the plural. The temptation appears to be, and certainly includes, that when a person is hungry and knows he can satisfy that hunger, it's a temptation to satisfy. That you're not going to be a Messiah of any kind being a dead Messiah and a starved Messiah. Therefore, there is food available. Take it. But Jesus was not the first man to ever fast 40 days. He was a perfect man besides in that fast. Such a temptation by itself is out of harmony with the other two temptations, which are both temptations as a result of meditation upon a shortcut to being the Messiah, avoiding the path of death. There is no question, because the gospel records agree on it, that his own hunger was a portion of this temptation. But we would like to suggest it was merely a portion. It was not the force of the temptation. In answering the temptation, Jesus quotes from an incident in Deuteronomy 8:3, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The same passage, in fact, the same verse, is quoted again by Jesus in a different circumstance later in his life. In an account in John, the 6th chapter, verses 26 to 31. This was after he had fed the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. And he was telling the disciples that the quality of followers I get from this, the listeners, are listening for all the wrong reasons. They are not listening for the words I speak, but for the loaves and the fishes. And in this sermon regarding this loaves and fishes, he says in verse 31, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And he goes back and refers to the giving of the manna as how God fed. But it's that same verse of bread from heaven that has this, Man shall not live by bread alone. We would suggest that Jesus, through the 40 days of hungering, did indeed feel the pangs. The hunger pangs were real. But the temptation was not to satisfy those hunger pangs. It would take one stone to be sufficient. He said, take these stones and turn them into bread. Jesus had lived for 30 years besides a nation that had been under the dominion of Rome, that had every cent of profit taxed from it for the Roman Empire. He had seen the starvation in the streets. He had seen the lepers. He had seen the poverty. He had seen the conditions that men lived in. And he said, now I know what they've gone through. If I could turn these stones into bread and solve the bread lines of the world, then would not that bring the acceptance for the message I have to give? That the temptation was not only his own hunger, but it was the broader hunger. It was a broader realization. This too was a shortcut in his 40 days of meditation. And his conclusion was, yes, God did that. But when God did that, by giving manna, he at the same time said, that's not the end, but the beginning. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That my mission is not to solve the temporal needs of man, but to solve the spiritual. And so that option, which perhaps was the most tempting of the options, was an option that he also rejected. Why these three temptations? Why not three other experiences? Well, the most logical reason are because this is a history book, and that's the three they were. And that's true. But was there a purpose behind God choosing these three? And we think, yes, there was. That these three uniquely represent all of the temptations that come to man. In the turning of the stones into bread, there was a temptation to be ruled by the flesh. Let the appetites, whether they be for hunger, whether they be for clothing, whether they be for any other drive that is given to man, be that which controls the life of man. In the presentation of the kingdoms before him, there was the offer of the devil. He was saying, just recognize where it's coming from. It's yours. In the spectacular act of throwing himself down from the temple to be caught, there was that which would attract the attention of the world. But here was a reaching out to everything that represents the world, the flesh, and the devil in the three unique temptations. Go back to the beginning of temptation in the Bible. Go back to the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And notice the occurrence of these same three concepts. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, one, and two, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and three, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She saw first, like those stones, it was good for food. She saw second, like all those kingdoms presented before him, it was good for the eyes. It was a pleasant eyesight to behold. She saw third, this will make me wise as God. Just as that tremendous act of throwing yourself down will make you wise in the sights of men, and they will immediately grasp you. The same three facets were in the temptation of Eve. Go to the greatest succumber temptation in the Bible in Old Testament time. The city that has become a symbol for temptation, Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how Sodom and Gomorrah is tempted in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter and the 49th verse. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. First, pride. Second, fullness of bread. Third, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Wouldn't that act of throwing yourself down and being caught by the angel show you as God's son? Wouldn't that be the act of pride? Wouldn't that be the act to show that you were the one above all others? It would show it in the sight of all. Fullness of bread. If we can solve those temporal needs. The drive toward having the temporal provided is such a strong drive. And if Satan would just give us his kingdom, we wouldn't need to work for it. The abundance of idleness would be there. It would be there on a silver platter, not having to go through the troubles and travails. the same three aspects. The temptation of the Christian is summed up by the Apostle John in 1 John, the 2nd chapter and the 16th verse. He said, "For all that is in the world, first the lust of the flesh, second the lust of the eyes, third the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, to satisfy our fleshy appetites, whatever those appetites be. The lust of the eyes, to have that dominion presented so attractively before us. The pride of life, to be looked at as God's favored, to demonstrate the fact that His protection is so obviously there, and it's ours and ours alone. Yes, these are all temptations, and all follow the same, all flow from the same source. Because the temptations of Jesus are in very real reality, temptations that, like Him, we face on a regular basis. We face the temptations at times to satisfy, either through spiritual powers or just through the plain temporal powers that we've consecrated to be spiritual, those temporal things, to lay aside a little for the future, to provide, to be sure that there is fullness of bread at all times, to be self-reliant instead of reliant upon the Lord. We too are tempted to those compromises in just acknowledging that's the way things in this world are. That's the way life is lived. We acknowledge that Satan is the god of this world and we can't change it. Therefore, we come to a détente, a method of living together, a modus vivendi, a way of life with that which is evil, the way of compromise. To do the spectacular, to show that we are God's favorites. Yes, these two are temptations that can fall in our way. Coming back to our theme, though, the temptations of Christ. We have seen the reality of His life beginning, His Christian life, beginning in His meditation with the options that would present themselves for His role before Him. We see the three options that He rejects as not being potential options, but being temptation options. Then we see, having rejected them, the devil leaving Him. But we must not forget that, as Luke has stated it, He only left Him for a season. He did not forget His job. He remained on hand to tempt the Lord throughout His ministry. One example of this, and He uses one of the same words that He used in the three temptations, is in Matthew, the 16th chapter. You know, when Satan tempted the Lord in that fourth chapter of Matthew and Luke, I don't know how you feel, but I certainly don't feel that the Lord sat here on a stone in the wilderness and the devil materialized and sat over here and they had a little conversation together. To me, that would be ridiculous. For me. I can't visualize this as a one-on-one conversation. Nor do I picture the Lord slumped over and a little invisible imp on his shoulder whispering in his ear, why don't you do this? Why don't you try this? Why don't you do this? I don't think that's how Satan tempts. I don't think that's how he tempted Him. I think he tempted Him through the thought processes by which He was developing His ministry. What do these things mean? What is the reality of this life? Is there another way? Is there an option? Sometimes you can arrive at the same end with different optional roads. And that in this, He saw these and portrayed them later to the gospel writers very correctly, not as proper thoughts, but as temptations of the devil. A temptation can come through our own thought processes. A temptation can come through somebody talking to us. A temptation can come from our brethren. Temptations can come from various sources when an incorrect option is suggested. And one of those who tempted Jesus was one of His closest, Simon Peter. Right after the beautiful scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which he appears before them. He begins to reveal to them the unacceptable truth that in a short time he will die and he will be killed. And Simon reacts very sharply to this in the 22nd verse. Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, "Be this far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Don't die. Don't give yourself up." And Jesus' reaction to him was the identical reaction he had in the wilderness. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." There is no need in this passage to say that Jesus is calling Peter Satan. Rather, what he is saying is that statement is a temptation. He recognized that statement and the source of that statement. And he said, "This is a diversion I will not have. It's been presented to me already in three different faces. In three different faces, I rejected it." But the temptation continues to come to him. Let's come down to our subject. The last three temptations of Christ. Now, perhaps when I finish with these last three, you will say, no, there was one after one of these or one before. There probably were more, because there are tempting thoughts that continually suggest themselves. This is my choice. My choice for the last three. It's an optional choice. They're not stated as such as being the last three. But they're the ones that I noticed last in the life of Jesus. The first of these, we want to turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter. We want to note the precedent and the antecedent to the verse I'm going to read. I'm not telling what verse yet, just get in the chapter. Jesus has just performed, shortly before this, the most spectacular miracle of his life, the dramatic raising of Lazarus. Probably the most publicized of all of his miracles. Lazarus was, Bethany, the city in which Lazarus lived, was only a short mile and a half from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, at that particular time of the year, had a population in excess of 2 million people, as the Jews from throughout the whole world gathered for the Feast of Passover. And the word began going out of what had happened in Bethany. And somebody leaked the fact that Jesus is going to be coming to the city. And Jesus knew the word was there. And if there was any event that caused the death of Jesus, any single event that historically caused that death, it was his getting on a colt and riding to the city as a king. There was no single event that he did that was as repulsive to the rulers. It put him in such prominence in the eyes of the people that they could not keep it down. Even the cleansing of the temple, that they could handle in the people's eyes, because that was a criminal act. But here was by popular demand, the people meeting him, the people shouting Hosanna. Oh, they were fickle. It wasn't long later they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that acclaim by the people sealed his death sentence. That's what follows the act. What we want to notice is just a little statement in Mark 11:4. "And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways meet, and they loose him." There's just a little phrase there we want to talk about. Where did they find that colt? At a fork in the road. That's what it says. In a place where two ways meet. Now, in the account, it's obvious to see that one of the roads went into the town of Bethphage, and then from Bethphage down in the Judean wilderness, and safely away from the battle scene of Jerusalem. The other road went over the hill into the city of Jerusalem itself. Once Jesus got on that colt, and made the decision to take the road more traveled, to take the road into Jerusalem, there was absolutely no turning back from any way of the mind. His doom was set. But meeting the colt at a place where two ways meet, he could have taken the other road. He could have gotten and walked through Bethphage, gone away from the maddening crowd, let the anger die down, and start over again. There was an option. There were two ways before him. You know, it's interesting, the word Bethphage, it means the house of figs, a symbol we often identify with the nation of Israel. Now, that was his option, to identify as a normal man, a perfect man, a keeper of the Jewish law, with the house of figs. But he chose to take the road of opposition. He chose to take the option of taking the fork of the road that led to his death, that went into the city, that brought the acclaim, that put him in the position where he cleansed the temple, that brought finally enough opposition. This man cannot live. It's expedient that he die rather than that we lose our place in our nation. He was becoming dangerous to the plans of those that Jim talked about earlier, those Pharisees and Sadducees that were sitting down there in the temple. It was a temptation to lead his own life. It was a temptation of the stones all over again. Go ahead, survive temporally. That temptation was still there 3.5 years later at the end of his ministry. For our second to last temptation, we'd like to go to... No, I don't want to go there yet. I want to stop in this first one a while, because sometimes we may not realize the fullness of this temptation to live a natural life. We think that here was a man so totally committed that that wouldn't even have been a tempting thought. I think the prophet Isaiah suggests that that temptation would be there. Brother Russell draws it from Isaiah 53:10, and I think it's a fair deduction, although it's a deduction. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, or without the his that's in italic, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of the soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That he saw the options to natural seed and to spiritual seed. That he saw the options of being a man, to feel the realities and the fullness of what man is, and the options not to. These were there, both before him. He had been faithful. He was at the last minutes of his life. There was a precedent for having both the sacrifice and the life. He knew the story of Abraham. How Abraham, at the last minute, when he was ready to sacrifice the son, the willingness was manifest. God says, that's what I'm looking for, the willingness. I take the willingness for the deed. Now he can live. If he did that for the son of Abraham, would he not do it for his own son? And he recognized, no, he would not. That was a temptation thought. But it was a natural thought to go and to live that life that was there. Let's go to our second last temptation. Matthew, the 27th chapter. This time we find Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate has taken him to the inner room. And certainly in the Matthew account, more than the other Gospels, although I think it's evident in all accounts, Pilate had no desire to crucify Christ. Pilate had a desire to free Christ. But he had two problems. He had an uncooperative accusing crowd, and he had an uncooperative defendant. Neither was cooperating. Neither was the crowd cooperating and being settled by his options, but the defendant wasn't cooperating either. Jesus was not cooperating. He was just plain silent. like a sheep before her shearers was dumb. And so in Matthew 27:39-44. No, excuse me, I'm too early. I'm in the wrong chapter. John 19. Jim, I sympathize with you. You can't find it in the wrong books, you know. We'll come back to Matthew 27. We want John 19. John 19, verses 9 to 11. Start in verse 8. When Pilate heard that, saying, he was more afraid, he went to the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate to him, "Speakest thou unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Stop there for a second. Notice the temptation. One word in your defense, and I am ready to use my power to save you. Just recognize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you. Notice Jesus' response. "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Just as the adversary offering all the kingdoms. So they're mine. Just acknowledge I have the power, and I'll give you the power. And Pilate's offering the same. He said, just acknowledge I have the power to let you go. And Jesus, you couldn't free me if you wanted to. The one who has got the only power to free or to save me is God. It's one of the Psalms. Didn't put it in my notes, but it's a very important text, remember, regarding Jesus being silent. It said, "Therefore was I silent, because thou didst it." Because he recognized that the trial before him was not of the making of Pilate, or for that matter, the making of the Jews, but it was God's plan in his life. It was what he had decided back in that 40 days in the wilderness that he was going to do. That even at the end, when he was offered that same temptation, this time there was very little consideration, not part of 40-day meditation, maybe 40 seconds. And he comes back with the answer, "No, you don't have the power. You think you have it. The only one that's got that power is God." The last temptation of Christ, that's Matthew 27. He's already on the cross. He's gone through most of the, what are called the last words in the cross. We want to pick up in verse 39-44. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Do you remember when before they said, "If thou be the Son of God"? That was the very words used in the wilderness. "If thou be the Son of God, come down. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle." Here it was, "Cast yourself down from the cross." In both cases it was, "Show the demonstration of that power. Show you are the favorite." Once again, those same three temptations come back to plague him. They come back to challenge his mind. They were never leaving him. They always were there. Was there another way? They presented to him in various forms, from various sources, because there is a wily adversary. I think at times, even subliminally, they present themselves. Consider that walk that Jesus took on the last night of his life, from the upper room down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Consider the fact that as he would have come along the walls of old Jerusalem, he would have come again to a fork in the road, because there was a fork that was there. There was the natural road, in this case the more traveled road, that went by the temple and out the temple, St. Stephen's Gate, what is now called St. Stephen's Gate, the Sheep Gate then, down directly into the valley. But to take such a road at that time was not to get there at all, because the temple was well guarded. He was well known. His presence in the temple area would have been instant captivity, an instant capture. So his course was to go instead along the city wall, skirting the wall, going along the south part of the wall, making the turn at the corner, and going along the wall down to the valley. And as he would have made that turn and looked up, there was the pinnacle of the temple. That same sight that he had seen at the very beginning of his ministry, now physically, again was in his eyes. Once again, that temptation, save yourself at the last minute. Abraham was permitted to save Isaac. You can be permitted to save yourself. So Jesus was tempted. Why? Depends who you are in asking that question. From Satan's standpoint, he was tempted to make him fall. From God's standpoint, he was tempted to prove his fidelity. But from the standpoint that means most to you and I, as individuals who are daily tempted, he was tempted to identify with us. You know, right after the text we open with in Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice the next verse. Let us therefore, what's therefore mean? On account of this, because he was tempted, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I remember when in Chicago many years ago, we were having a study on the life of Christ. And one sister said, I have a problem with this study. I can't really identify with the life of Christ because he was perfect and I'm not. But this verse is saying, yes, but he was tempted. These same thoughts presented themselves. He answered them. And because he was tempted, he understands what temptation is. He had to experience hunger to realize the temptation of hunger. Hebrews 2:17-18. Wherefore, in all things, including temptations, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For, in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, under the word mediator, he said that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be mediator because he experienced both the needs of man and the demands of God. And because he has experienced our needs, what a mercy there is to be able to go to him.
Thank you, Carl. Appreciate that very much. Three last temptations of Christ. Brother Carl, would you close the meeting and also ask a blessing upon the temporal means? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the ministry of your Son, the fact that he endured not only the griefs of earth, but also the passions and feelings of men. We thank thee, Father, that through that identification we do have the ability to come in all of our experiences to thee, recognizing that there is understanding and forgiveness. We thank thee, Father, for the provisions now that are made for the temporal body. Help us, Father, to appreciate the stones that are here turned into bread to be that which needs to be for the satisfying of the body so that the Spirit can serve thee better. To that extent, Father, we ask your blessing upon our participation. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.